Okay, so the message tonight is Haggai 2, chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. So I'm just going to read the text. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing to you in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, said the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity for fellowship with you and fellowship with each other, and this opportunity to look into your word and find the message that you have for us so that we can learn to know you better and know how to fulfill your plan for us in a better way. And let everything we do be to your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So, y'all remember the good old days? That's different for each one of us, I'm sure. It wasn't like it was. It's not like it is now. But that's kind of a wrong attitude to have, because it implies that right now it's not all that great. And it focuses on the negative. So what I want to do tonight is look at the message here with you guys and I want to go over there's three keys to the right attitude toward our work for God that are lined out here in the second message of Haggai. We need to recognize our pessimism and abandon it. We need to rectify our problematic attitude by replacing it with an attitude of courage, strength, and faith. And we need to understand that the reason we do every good thing worth doing is because it's part of God's perfect plan and purpose for us. So this is the second prophetic message from Haggai in the book of Haggai. It's actually from God. That's the meaning of a prophet, is he speaks for God. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says, on the 21st of the seventh month, and it's implied that it's the second year of Darius the king, like the first one, 520 BC. So the 21st of the seventh month is October 17th, 520 BC. And as I was looking at this, I was thinking, you know, right now we're 51 weeks short. Just 1 week short of a year. If we did this next year, 1 week ago, it would be on the 2,500th anniversary of the original message. It's pretty interesting. Our timing isn't quite as good as God's. And the date that the original sermon was preached is an example of that. It was delivered on the seventh day of Sukkot, which is the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the required feasts of the Levitical, the book of the Mosaic Law. So there were many Jews in Jerusalem to celebrate. Not only that, the seventh day of the Feast of Booths is a Sabbath day, so no one was working. So there was a great multitude of people that would hear this message. And it was actually on the 440th anniversary of the dedication of the original temple, Solomon's Temple. And the audience, of course, just like the first message, was Zerubbabel and Joshua. But this one was also directed to the remnant, the people of Israel. And like I said, I want to divide this into, well, it divides itself into three sections. Section one is first three, pessimism recognized. And it's three questions. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Now, that means that there were some people there that had actually seen 60 years ago before the first temple was destroyed. And Solomon's temple was pretty grand. So this is setting the stage for a comparison, which is the next question. And how do you see it now? So we have the past being compared with the present. And the third question, does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So here we're recognizing that this is really not too flashy. The people are disappointed. All these questions are based on the perception of the audience. So we're recognizing the pessimism that's going on right now. And that's the root of the problem that we're seeing with the temple progression. There were many Sabbaths that had to be observed where no one would work. Yom Kippur was also in this time period of about 3 weeks since the last message. And the Feast of Booths as well. All these days off made it the progress slow. Not a lot of money to spend on these things. A poor harvest added to the troubles. So there were a lot of things that were not going so well. So people were disappointed with the circumstances. But when you get right down to it, who isn't? Has any one of you had all your plans go just as they were, just according to plan, just nice and smooth? I know I haven't. I was never planning to stack apples for a living. But the problem is that it's God's plan that we should be focusing on, not ours. We're not the judge of how things are going. It's God. It's God's plan. We need to have faith in that. In comparison, the first sermon of Haggai was about unwarranted contentment. They were okay that the temple wasn't being worked on. They were happy where they were at with their nice houses and their own selfish needs being met. This second sermon is about unwarranted discontentment. We really have no right to complain. God can destroy any one of us or all of us right now and be totally justified. And that means that every second of our lives is a blessing. It's a gift. So what comes next sounds like encouragement, and it is, but it's also an admonition. It's also saying, you need to stop. You need to stop with the complaining and the grumbling. So verse 4, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So if you look at that phrase, take courage, translated literally, it's probably be strong, but take courage also is a good rendering of that. And it's what God told Joshua in the beginning of the Israelites' trek into the land of Canaan. And it was a very important message then too, take courage, because I can't imagine that there wasn't a little fright there. Moses was gone, and Joshua had to take over, had to accomplish what was impossible for the Israelites in the land that had already been settled in Canaan. But with God, all things are possible. So take courage and work. The discouragement was threatening the progress of the temple. And I mean, if you look, that makes sense, because a negative attitude destroys the capability of accomplishing what we are capable of accomplishing. Your outlook changes everything. When God says work, you work because he enables his servants to obey his commands. Moses parted the Red Sea, not because he was superhuman, he wasn't a superhero, he was a man. But God said do it, and he did it because God was going to enable him to do that. He made it so he could do that. He doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. He won't assign someone a task without making them capable of completing it. Take courage and work, for I am with you. Like I said, this is not Haggai's message to them. This is God's message to them. He's saying, God is saying, I am with you. What more do you need than that? How can you have a better endorsement than God? I am with you. What else do you need? Verse 5, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. What was the promise? In Exodus 29:46, they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That was a promise. I will dwell among them. And God kept his promise. And here he is saying, I am with you, just like I said I would be. I don't go back on my word. Do not fear. The Bible says don't fear 365 times. I think that's more than just a coincidence. But fear in this case, Haggai's audience received a direct command not to fear, so that was a sin to fear. But to fear anything but God, in the sense of reverence, I would say is a sin for us as well. Because fear is a lack of our belief in the promises of God. So that's the problem rectified. We need to take courage, stop being afraid, stop complaining, and realize that we are given the privilege of being part of God's perfect plan, which is the third key, perfect reason. It says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them." So the plan was there before we even existed. Verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land." That's God saying that he's going to invade this world like he did when he brought the people out of Egypt. And the scope is pretty much everything. The sea, dry land, the earth, the heavens. I don't know anything that doesn't fit into one of those categories. Verse 7, "I will shake all the nations." This refers to all the people of the world. God will intervene and bring an end to the opposition. In the second part of verse 7, "they will come with the wealth of all nations." Now, some people interpret this as a messianic verse. They see chemdath, that's the Hebrew word for desire, the desire of all nations. But the problem with that is it's a singular noun, and they will come. That's a plural verb. So the singular noun has to be something of a collective sort. Not only that, it's kind of a stretch to say the desire of all nations is the Messiah, because it doesn't seem like the other nations are desiring the Messiah. I don't know that they even know that they need the Messiah. So a better interpretation is the nations will bring wealth. And that's like the NASB says, they will come with the wealth of all nations, which coincides with a lot of other verses, Isaiah 60, verse 5, 61, verse 6. A lot of different places it says that part of the reconciliation of the Lord bringing an end to the opposition is that the nations are going to come with wealth and pay tribute to the Lord. And then finally in verse 7 he says, "I will fill this house with glory." And God is taking the action here. And there's kind of a pattern if you notice. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the nations. I will fill this house with glory. Those things are promises. They're promises from the Lord of hosts, which means he's the commander of everything. Verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." Technically speaking, the wealth of the nations already belongs to God. So the nations bringing all their wealth and tribute would really pretty much be bringing the gold and silver back to its original owner. And verse 9, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." God is going to bring a restoration to his people and his temple that will make Solomon's temple look like a shack. "And in this place, I will give peace." Peace. It means rest, but it also means an end to enmity. Who brought an end to the enmity between man and God? Who made it so that we can have a relationship with God instead of be God's enemy? Who ended the war with God? Jesus Christ, yes, amen. He's the only way to have peace with God. And his return at the end will outweigh any previous glory. So in conclusion, like I said, there's three things we need to do. We need to recognize our pessimism and let it go. Just let it go. We need to rectify the problem of our bad attitude by knowing the will of God through Scripture and doing it. And we need to understand the reason, the perfect reason for living for God is we are participants in the perfect plan of the Lord. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this insight into your message for us. And we thank you that it rings true now just as it did then, and that we are privileged in the way that we are privileged to be a part of this magnificent plan of redemption that you have for this world and for us. And we thank you for this opportunity to come in fellowship and understand you better. We pray these things and all things in Jesus' name. Amen.